And his title writes, Is There a Limit?
Thank you, Dan. Good evening, everyone. This is a topic that I've actually spoken about before, and I think it's more and more relevant every day, because we're generally told that we need to stand up for our rights. And, in fact, to fight for our rights. And certainly there are many organizations that try to shed light on ugly, horrible situations where people are put through pain and suffering for lack of consideration of and respect for one another. So in that context, stand up for your rights seems to have a lot of importance. Of course, often those who are trod upon don't have very many resources to in fact stand. The Canadian Civil Liberties Association, and there's so many places you can go and organizations you could go to, this is one, actively stands up, as they put it, to power by fighting against rights violations, abuse of police powers, inequality, and discrimination. We stand for freedom, equality, and a better future for all people in Canada. That's what they have to say, the CCLA. So certainly there's an aspect of fighting for our rights, making sure that the rights that we have are held in respect by everyone else. Human Rights Foundation states, our mission, we believe that when we rise, tyranny falls. And this actually is a different kind of organization. It's what differentiates it from other organizations is that it has a singular focus, and their focus is on particularly dealing with people that have to live in authoritarian regimes. And they put it this way, we consider our mission essential given that today more than 4 billion people live under tyranny. That's 54% of the world's population in 95 countries, from Cuba to Russia to Saudi Arabia to North Korea. So I think we have two very different standpoints already coming out. We have the perspective of standing up for our rights in a country of relative freedom, and the perspective of standing up for the rights of those whose rights are trod upon daily. But there is much in this world of rights and freedoms, and it is certainly bent by one's own individual perspective. Take the right to protest, for example, and we'll have another look at this in more detail in a bit. The right to protest versus the right to safety and security, where perhaps groups protesting a worthy cause, as they see it, are actually seen by others as mobs invading neighborhoods. So who draws the line? Where does the line get drawn? Is there a line drawn? Should there be a limit of the rights of one person or group when it infringes on another? That's where the title question really comes from. Who decides then what this limit should be? And these are really challenging questions, I think. Whose rights are more important might become a question that we need to, that we ask. Three questions we might ask. Whose rights are more important? What rights are most important? And who really makes these decisions? It's such a huge deal in today's world, this issue of rights, and it can be so very delicate and complex because it's subject to tempers flaring and, in fact, violence. And where violence can already be taking place in subjecting whole populations to abuse and what is called in our world today rights violations. Now, of course, we can't help but talk about the UN. Rights can be in conflict, and from the UN's Universal Declaration of Human Rights, as an overview, we might say this, that everyone has the right to life, liberty, and security of person. Everyone has the right to freedom of thought, conscience, religion. This right includes the freedom to change his religion or belief, and freedom, either alone or in a community with others and in public or private, to manifest his religion or belief in teaching, practice, worship, and observance. But what happens if one's religion inflicts pain on someone else? What if it becomes violent? The right to practice your religion then becomes a conflict with the rights of someone else's freedom of thought, conscience, religion, and safety. So how can the UN ensure these rights? Further on their website, they have an immense amount of material. One portion of it, in talking about human rights, says this: as individuals, we are entitled to our human rights, but we should also respect and stand up for the human rights of others. And they go on in a sister website to talk about taking a pledge. And this is the pledge. There are 3 points to this pledge. One, I will respect your rights regardless of who you are. I will uphold your rights even when I disagree with you. Two, when anyone's human rights are denied, everyone's rights are undermined. So I will stand up. And three, I will raise my voice. I will take action. I will use my rights to stand up for your rights. And yet not everyone's rights are fulfilled, because this simply doesn't happen. It's not enforced, and many do not stand up for another's rights, even though, as the UN states, everyone has the right to a standard of living adequate for health and well-being of himself, his family, including food, clothing, housing, medical care, necessary social services, and the right to security in the event of unemployment, sickness, disability, widowhood, old age, or other lack of livelihood in circumstances beyond his control. And that everyone is entitled to a social international order in which the rights and freedoms set forth in this declaration can be fully realized. And yet, we have only to look around and know and understand that this is not the case. There are those who have much more than they need, much more than these rights provide for, and yet demand more, and many more who do not even have clothing and food. The UN obviously cannot assure these rights. And in order to avoid this supposed conflict of rights, one of the qualifiers of the UN Declaration is the rights and freedoms, these rights and freedoms may in no case be exercised contrary to the purposes and principles of the United Nations. So can we trust them to execute this declaration for all of mankind? Now, as I started off by saying, there are legitimate, there are valid reasons for organizations standing up for the rights of those whose livelihoods are trampled on. And I'm not saying there aren't some good ideas here, but what happens if we are given a right to something? What happens when someone tells me that it is my right to have a Starbucks coffee every morning? It's a silly thing, right? But if it's my right, what happens? I expect it. I expect it to be provided every day, that coffee without fail. And that's what happens with rights. The focus becomes what I deserve and what I need, what is meant to meet my expectations. And God wants us rather to focus on what we can give others. I want to take two other examples from things that have been going on today in our world. Both examples from Canada. One of this situation of the protesters who are camping out in Ottawa, and their main purpose or stated purpose is to end all pandemic related mandates. And these are just four of the headlines that I took a snapshot of to post up here for you. But the organizers of this self-declared freedom convoy have indicated that they plan to stay in Ottawa until pandemic-related mandates are repealed. And despite more police officers being deployed downtown in anticipation of increased demonstrations, they are staying. And over the past week, or more than a week now, there's this mounting pressure from the city for policing efforts to be ramped up. Business owners are getting frustrated. They say the protesters are doing more harm than good. And they're really being pushed out of their own city. Convoy organizers are facing a potential $9.8 million class action lawsuit from Ottawa residents angered over the incessant horn noise. And that's just one aspect of this whole situation. GoFundMe, which was used to raise funds for this whole protest and to bring all these folks to Ottawa, paying for transportation and daily necessities, as they stated it. GoFundMe announced that it's removing an online Freedom Convoy fundraiser for breaking policies on the promotion of violence and harassment after it brought in more than $10 million of funds, and they had released $1 million to the organizers. And all you have to do is open your newspaper virtually, and the page is filled with all sorts of things from this protests. Different perspectives abound. Those obviously organizing this convoy feel that their rights are trampled on, so that's why they've headed to the Capitol, to ensure that the government doesn't trample anymore and to put an end to this situation. On the other hand, the people who live in the city are tired of these occupiers, so to speak, and dealing with noise and blockades every day. They can't go on with daily life. So should this convoy fight for their rights to eliminate the perceived trampling of their freedoms? Or should the city of Ottawa fight for their rights and the residents of the city to have their city back from this occupying force? Either way, if you fight, it gets violent, or one side bows to the other. So that is where rights have left us with this in the context of this protest. Let's move to something else. Canadian law. Recently, Bill C-4 was passed. Not sure how many of you are aware of this, but the Gospel Coalition has an article about this bill that was passed, which sums it up quite nicely. To be clear, Bill C-4 was a law basically saying that conversion therapy, as it's called, is illegal, and anyone that practices it is liable, can in fact be sentenced to up to 5 years of jail time. Anyone knowingly causes another person to undergo so-called conversion therapy could be criminally liable. And what this is about is that it refers to a person converting a LGBTQ person into a cisgender person. That means into returning to accept their birth sex. And for Christians in Canada, affirming a biblical sexual ethic, this becomes difficult. From the Gospel Coalition's website, they state it this way, that council member Jonathan Griffiths organized the Canadian Religious Freedom Summit. And it was in this summit that they called on Canada's Parliament to amend the bill. They called on them to amend the bill to make it clear that the label conversion therapy applies only to coercive, involuntary, and discredited therapeutic practices and not religious instruction, pastoral care, or conversations within families. However, such calls went unheeded. And less than a year later, December 7th, Bill C-4 passed and received royal assent on December 8th, passed into law. No amendments, no clarifications answered this call or similar calls. So what is this bill about? Well, just to run down four main points. It criminalizes coercive, as they call it, conversion therapy, but of course the coercive term isn't used. So what about number two, non-coercive conversion? And that's where there's a big gray area in this law. And so really it's left up to lawyers who will have to work out how they apply this law. And one hopes that cool heads will prevail. The third point is that this bill criminalizes promoting or advertising conversion therapy. And to be clear, advertising means advertisement, any material, including photographic, film, video, audio, or any other recording made by any means, a visual representation, or any written material that is used to promote or advertise such conversion therapy. Pretty wide open. And then the fourth point, Bill C-4 criminalizes materially benefiting from conversion therapy, and this could apply to some Christian counselors who may charge a fee. So anybody involved in conversion therapy or advertising it is One guilty of an indictable offense and liable to imprisonment for a term of not more than 5 years, or guilty of an offense punishable on summary conviction. So what comes out of all this? Well, I think it's clear from our topic about rights that there's a conflict. Conflict between the rights of some who are, whose position in society is being solidified by this law, potentially trampling on the rights of others. And who knows? Lawyers may show that this Bill C-4 only applies to its intended target, coercive techniques, but Bill C-4 may at the municipal level be used as justification to target good faith groups and people that are not being coercive. So will it be used that way as a tool essentially of persecution to send Christians to jail? Or will this new law be used to prosecute those forcing others to undergo conversion therapy? We don't know. So then the question out of this is, should we march for religious freedom? Or should we change our focus and our expectation? Remember, if I'm told my right is a Starbucks coffee every morning, I'm going to demand it. So should I be demanding my right for freedoms, or should we change our focus? So let's come into 1 Timothy 6. This is where the change of focus takes place, because if you look into 1 Timothy 6, there's no mention of the word right or rights. And in fact, there aren't very many verses in the Bible that use the word rights. Only 11 in the ESV. And hundreds of verses really containing the word serve. Over 405 in the English Standard Version. And so, Just by looking at a pure count of words, rights are simply not a focus of the Bible's message, of God's message. Service, however, is a focus. And that's what we see when we come into the first two verses of 1 Timothy 6. First Timothy 6. And verses 1 to 2, it says, all who are under the yoke of slavery should consider their masters worthy of full respect, so that God's name and our teaching may not be slandered. And so you might say, well, okay, well, great, Jeff, this is nice and all, but it doesn't apply to us. We're not masters and slaves. Well, are we? Come over with me to Titus chapter 2. Who is our master? Titus chapter 2, and going into verse 9. Verses 9 and 10. Teach slaves to be subject to their masters in a few things, one or two things, no, in everything, to try to please them, not to talk back to them, not to steal from them, but to show that they can be fully trusted, so that in every way they will make the teaching about God, our Savior, attractive. So the principle described in this passage, or the principles in this passage, are certainly applicable to us, as well as being subject to those in power. In fact, if we go over to Ephesians chapter 6, got a few different places to go. Ephesians chapter 6, we can clearly identify who this master is and who our master should be. Verse 5 of Ephesians 6, slaves, obey your earthly masters with respect and fear and with sincerity of heart, just as you would obey Christ. So we do have a master then, as Christians, followers of Christ, we have a master. We do as he did. We follow him. We obey Christ. Verse 6, obey them not only to win their favor when their eyes on you, but like slaves of Christ doing what? What are we doing? Whose will? The will of God from your heart. Serve wholeheartedly as if you were serving the Lord, not men. Because you know that the Lord will reward everyone for whatever good he does, whether he is slave or free. And who are our masters in today's world? I'll let you think about that one. Verse 9, and masters, treat your slaves in the same way. Do not threaten them, since you know that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven. And there is no favoritism with him. So clearly, despite our life situation, whether we're on the top of the food chain, so to speak, or slaves, in a very literal sense, despite our situation, we must all answer to Christ. So despite us here today in Canada being free, so to speak, in today's world, we are still to serve Christ. So then we might think we're free of any master in today's world. And, well, then we have to come to 1 Peter chapter 2, which clearly tells us what our position is in today's world. 1 Peter 2, verse 13, it says, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every authority instituted among men, whether to the king as a supreme authority or to governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and to commend those who do right. For it is God's will that by doing good, you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish men. Live as free men, but do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Live as servants of God. And God is a master who sees everything that we do, and not only what we do, but why we do it. Verse 17, show proper respect to everyone. Love the brotherhood of believers. Fear God. Honor the king. How many times do we see this? Live as free men, but do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Where people exercise their rights for something, be it privacy or whatever it is, to really cover up the fact that they're doing something wrong. Even in our examples that we gave at the beginning, where how often does a protest end up turning violent? The right of protesting, the right of privacy is demanded, but what should a servant of God be doing? Do we have something to protest? Do we have something to hide? Well, if we were to place all of our trust and our hope in the government of today, we should be concerned. And certainly, I imagine that's why many people today are uncertain about their futures and wonder about their children and their grandchildren. Those who place their trust in God, however, should have no concern if they've acted as a servant of Christ. Just one more passage along these lines. Let's come into Colossians chapter 3, a letter from Paul, which I think helps to drive home the fact that we are to be in service. Colossians 3, verse 22. It says, slaves, obey your earthly masters. Slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything, and do it not only when their eye is on you and to win their favor, but with sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord. So this isn't an attitude of looking out for number one, of looking out for me and my rights. Obey in everything, sincerity of heart, reverence. Verse 23, whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord. Not the first time this phrase has come up in the verses we've looked at. Not for men. And that's part of the key, is that we're not trying to please other people. We're doing this and dedicating it all to God, who sees why we're doing things, not just what we're doing. Since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward, it is the Lord Christ you are serving. So, and yes, it was supposed to be black. It's, there's something up there on the screen now. How do we apply these principles? Or what happens with applying these principles? Where does that leave us? Another way of asking a question. Well, number one, as slaves serve their masters, we are to be in service to God. So then it follows in the context of our subject that it is not about rights. It's not a battle for our own rights, but rather a battle over self-will to submission. Because naturally we want all the things that people talk about that we should stand up for. We want them. And naturally we want to be vocal about the things that we don't get, that we feel we need or that we deserve. So it is a battle over self-will to bring ourselves in submission to God. In fact, Paul goes so far to say, and here we have it up on the screen, in 1 Corinthians 9:27, no, I beat my body and make it my slave so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize. So how do we go about doing this? Because it seems so hard. Do we really need to beat ourselves every morning? Literally. Is this what Paul is talking about? Well, it's about conditioning. Come back to 1 Timothy. Back to 1 Timothy chapter 6. And just come into verses 6 to 8. Which speak of contentment. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. People who, verses 6 to 8. So, speaking of contentment, and we have to ask the question of ourselves, are we content while we're vying for our own rights? Verse 8 says, if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. Well, if we have food and clothing, we should be content with them. Is the opposite also true? Should we fight for our right to have food and clothing if we find that we're without them? Well, come over to Matthew chapter 6 because there's an answer for this too. What does Jesus say about our daily needs? Well, in Matthew 6, he talks about how the birds are fed. He talks about the birds of the air and how our Heavenly Father feeds them in verse 26. Are you not much more valuable than they? He asks the question. Who of you by worrying can add a single hour to his life? We are told to pray for our daily bread. Back in verse 11, it says, give us today our daily bread as part of the Lord's Prayer. So then we're told not to worry. We're told, in other words, to be content, right? Don't worry, be content. Verse 25. Therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat, what you will drink, about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more important than food, and the body more important than clothes? And it continues down in the end of verse 30, or beginning of verse 30. If this is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and gone tomorrow and thrown in the fire, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith? So do not worry, saying, what shall we eat? What shall we drink? What shall we wear? For even the pagans run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. So we're told to have faith. We're told to trust in God to provide for us. That's tough, because we like control. We like to know that everything is there for us, that it's laid out for us, that there's this insurance, these rights that make sure that we get our coffee every morning. Right? But in reality, that's not our right. Our morning coffee isn't a right. It's a privilege. And it's provided for. That's what we're told. It's quite the opposite, really, of demanding our right to food and daily needs. And that's what the UN Article 25 is talking about. Everyone has the right to a standard of living adequate for health and well-being of himself and his family, etc., what we read at the beginning. But we're told that the crux of this matter is really in verse 33, to serve first and then be content. It says, but seek first his kingdom. That's service. That's service to God. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. So anything we think we need or deserve, we're told, leave to God. Seek him first. And these things will be provided. So we come back to 1 Timothy chapter 6. Because it also talks about desire and our cravings and what we want and what we think we deserve in verse 10. The love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people eager for money have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. And these are things that we want, things we think we deserve, that we think we have the right to. What does verse 11 say about it? But you, man of God, flee from all this. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, gentleness. Not only are we told to forget about it, but run away. And it's not an aimless run that we're meant to take. It's a running towards something. And that something is righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness, which are also qualities of service to others. And if you continue reading down to verse 13, it's very interesting. And fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of eternal life to which you were called when you made your good confession in the presence of many witnesses in the sight of God, who gives life to everything, and of Christ Jesus, who, while testifying before Pontius Pilate, made the good confession. I charge you to keep this command without spot or blame until the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. Which is interesting. We've been talking about serving and serving Christ as his followers. So what about his example? Because Paul here mentions the good confession that he made before Pilate. What was it? What was this good confession? And if Jesus is our example, if he is the one we're following, then certainly we should be able to find an example of service as well. And here it is. Come with me to John, the Gospel of John 18. Chapter 18 of John, And this is about his capture and trial. And rights really were the last thing on any of the leaders' minds. Surprisingly, though, also the last thing on Jesus' mind. Humanistically speaking, it should have been the first thing on his mind. But what happens when he's taken by the authorities? In verse 7, it says again, he asked them, "Who is it you want?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." "I told you that I am he," Jesus answered. "If you are looking for me, then let these men go." This happened so that the words he had spoken would be fulfilled. "I have not lost one of those you gave me." And surprisingly, he goes willingly with the authorities. Willingly, despite the fact that they're taking him, really based on a lie and false accusations. Verse 10 talks about what Simon Peter did, who had a sword, it says in verse 10, drew it and struck the high priest's servant, cutting off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. And Jesus commanded Peter, "Put your sword away. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me?" He, in fact, rebukes Peter and for resisting and heals this man's ear. If you come over, well, we're not going to look it up now, but in Luke 22, verse 51, we find that he actually heals the man's ear after Peter had struck it off. And then we come where he's taken to Annas the high priest, and then he's taken before Pilate in verses 19 to 23. And this is the questioning that he undergoes. "I've spoken only openly to the world," Jesus says. "I also always taught in the synagogues or at the temple where all the Jews come together. I said nothing in secret. Why question me? Ask those who heard me. Surely they know what I said." When Jesus said this, one of the officials nearby struck him in the face. "Is this the way you answer the high priest?" he demanded. "If I said something wrong," Jesus replied, "testify as to what is wrong. But if I spoke the truth, why did you strike me?" Then Annas sent him, still bound, to Caiaphas, the high priest. And so he's sent to the high priest. And then finally, he's before Pilate. And this is where the confession comes in verse 37. To give some context, Jesus doesn't answer to the charges that are laid before him. But Pilate comes and asks him in verse 33 if he's the king of the Jews. And in verse 34, Jesus asks, "Is that your own idea, or did others talk to you about me?" "Am I a Jew?" Pilate replied. "It was your people and your chief priests who handed you over to me. What is it you have done?" Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jews. But now my kingdom is from another place." "You are a king then," said Pilate. And Jesus answered, "You are right in saying I'm a king. In fact, for this reason I was born, and for this I came into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me." So Jesus was a king. And this is the confession that comes out. And what Paul, I think, was talking about, that Jesus was a king, and by right and by lineage, he submitted to crucifixion. By right and by lineage, this was his. And yet he was serving God. He was waiting patiently for God's plan to work. Although it would clearly have been a temptation for him to take power, he did not. In fact, Ezekiel 21:27 says, "I will overturn, overturn, overturn it, and it shall be no more until he comes whose right it is, and I will give it him." And this is speaking of Jesus. Jesus had many rights, so to speak, as a perfect man, a man who did not sin, although he was tempted in all ways, but he didn't exercise them. In fact, We can go right back to Genesis chapter 40, verse 10, that talks about Jesus, and as the tribe of Judah, pardon me, being of the tribe of Judah, descendant of David, where it says, the scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he comes to whom it belongs. And the obedience of the nations is his. It was within Jesus' right to assert his kingship. And yet, it was not given to him yet. And he didn't take it. If Jesus could take on the role of a servant, even unto death, for our sake, should not we also, his followers, do the same? Paul brings this point out. Brings this point out very clearly in 1 Corinthians 10. I come over to 1 Corinthians 10. Because although something may be within our rights, it may not be the best thing for us or for others. And this is where we sum it up. The freedom of a servant. And it's up on the screen there for you. 1 Corinthians 10. Everything is permissible, but not everything is beneficial. Everything is permissible, but not everything is constructive. Nobody should seek his own good, but the good of others. So yet again, we come to the point of service. Seeking the good of others. Seeking God's kingdom first. Seeking others before self. Not demanding what is rightfully ours. And what is rightfully ours, really? All right, if we come to Isaiah 45, just for a moment, three verses out of Isaiah 45, which has a lot to say about God's supremacy, the chapter, the entire chapter 45, his wisdom, his control, and where our trust needs to be. And he tells us this in verse 9. Woe to him who quarrels with his maker, to him who is but a... Excuse me. Potsherd among the potsherds on the ground. Does the clay say to the potter, what are you making? Does your work say he has no hands? Woe to him who says to his father, who have you begotten? Or to his mother, what have you brought to birth? This is what the Lord says, the Holy One of Israel and its maker, concerning things to come. Do you question me about my children or give me orders about the work of my hands? So what are we being told? What we're being told here is that anything we have is by God's grace. It's a gift to us. Because he made everything. What is this undeserved gift that God is offering? Well, it comes right out of our reading from today in 1 Timothy 6 and verse 12. You still have your finger in there, just drop your eyes into verse 12. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called when you made your good confession in the presence of many witnesses. We know what Jesus' confession was. He gave up all his rights to be a servant of all. It is eternal life that we have hope for tomorrow if we can but submit today. As a last reference before we finish this evening on the topic, 1 Peter chapter 2 says this, starting in verse 19, for it is commendable if a man bears up under the pain of unjust suffering, because he is conscious of God. But how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? Or if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. And we are to follow in these footsteps. And it's not an easy natural thing. The natural thing is to stand up for our rights. We cannot be sinless as Jesus was, but we must take on this role of service in our lives and take it as seriously as Christ did. We, as Christ followers, do not fight for our rights in this world. We, as Christ followers, fight to keep ourselves in God's right way. And there's a big difference there. So our topic really is not about rights. It's not about what's mine, because we know who all things belong to. Really, our topic is about service. It's not so much about rights. It's about service, and that without limit to others and to God. Because godliness with contentment is great gain. Thank you.